Well, good morning. It's good to be with you and to again come to share God's word. We're in the middle of a series that we started 3 weeks ago, and we haven't been back since, but we'll try and resume. I'll go back a little and we'll talk a little about where we've been from. But Taylor, thanks for leading us this morning in the verses and the prayer. When I was baptized, I was given the verse from Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you. From Hebrews chapter 12, 1-3, familiar words, and have come, as some have shared here, they mean more in different seasons of life. And I've always been a lover of history, and in Hebrews chapter 11, you get this historical look at those who have been faithful, mostly from the Old Testament. People like Abraham and Moses and so on are listed. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," looking back at Hebrews chapter 11, "let us throw off the things that hinder and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run." I should actually read the verse, and we should get it. It's important enough that we get it right here. I'm vacillating between two different versions that I memorized it, and then it isn't quite as clear. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And it's interesting, as we come together, we come with so many different experiences. That's what our prayer time shows. There's things to praise God for, and victories that we have, and there's things that we hurt for, and sorrow that we bear as a body. We have both joys and sorrows that we share together, and yet we share them with each other and focus on the one common element. Undoubtedly, lots of different backgrounds in this class. Undoubtedly, different traditions that you've come from. Probably different countries are represented here. And yet, this particular passage in Hebrews, fixing our eyes on our Savior, on Christ, and looking at what he has done on our behalf, on all of our behalfs, sets us on the same course together. And that's really what Marathon is about, being on that same course, doing life together through both good things and difficult things, sharing in those. And so it is a joy to be with you. This past week has been a joy for me personally, and for us in our ministry. We are working on writing Bible studies through the books of the Bible. I say that, that's kind of a far-reaching goal, but we are trying to help create materials that would serve the church, Sunday school classes, and small groups in teaching God's word. And after a 3.5-month delay in being late, our Galatians book was finally delivered to our offices on Monday morning, and we're excited about that. I have one here. I didn't mean to bring this for there, but I have one here, and I remember I was here about 3 months ago or so, and we did a little overview of Galatians, and we hoped to release it March 31st, so it took a little longer, but we're excited about it, and we're excited to see what God can do with it, and it's been a good week for that. And I was reminded of my verse in Hebrews 12, 1-3, about fixing our eyes on Jesus and running the race set before us. And sometimes there's things that hinder us. For us, we had some challenges with this book that took longer than we expected, but the Lord has been gracious and good. And that really is our purpose in coming together this morning, is if I can, my job, as I understand it, is to lift up God before you. That's the common thing. If we look at where we are all at, we're at different places, we're going through different things, and I can't, as some kind of a psychologist, help you in each one of your needs. This person needs to hear this, and this person needs to hear that. Primarily, what God gives us is himself. He shows who he is, and even as the verses that we shared with one another, those verses are affirmations that ultimately our trust is in God, right? Our trust isn't in me or in someone else here. It's not in and amongst ourselves. It's in our God and ultimately our Savior, Jesus Christ. What struck me in preparation several weeks ago now for this series is that God wants to make himself known to his people. Let me say that again. God wants to make himself known to his people. And I say that because if you were to abandon Christianity and pursue some other God in some other religion, most other religions are the chasing of a God. You pursue God. If you were to become Muslim, for example, the way Islam works is it's a pursuit trying to get to God. Hinduism is trying to get to the right God, with there being so many gods. And yet the one true God of heaven and earth, our creator and our redeemer, is trying to get to us, to reveal himself to us, to make himself known. And what struck me, if you were here, I guess it was 3 weeks ago now, we talked about the fact that God has over and over in the Old Testament and then all the way on to the New Testament has talked about being known or being revealed through one particular event, and that's the Exodus. And it struck me because I've always loved history and I love the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've loved to see all the things that God does. And if you think about the great stories, and I think we mentioned maybe David and Goliath or Jonah and the whale or maybe Joshua when he blows the trumpet and the walls fall down, and being just a little boy learning the Bible, what a fascinating story. And walls falling down in general is just good, right? Just as I have an older brother, 18 months old, and we love to see things fall down and break and so on, and they did it with trumpets, and so we tried that just with yelling, and it wasn't as good. But nonetheless, we see God working throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Think of the miracles of Jesus, all the different things that he did. Think of just feeding the 5,000 and what that must have been like. And yet God, with all the different illustrations that he gives of who he is and his power, there's one particular one, the Exodus, the delivering of his people out of Egypt, that he refers to over and over and over. And that's what struck me, is that once I started on this theme, I started reading some of these verses, and if you were with us 3 weeks ago, it turns out that there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references to the Exodus, or to God's delivering of his people from Egypt, or to God raising up Moses, to the Passover, and how he, through the sacrificial lambs that the families would slaughter, how he saved the Israelite firstborn. And so it's repeated over and over, literally hundreds of times in both the Old Testament and the New. And again, if you were here 3 weeks ago, I attempted to read you most of those. Well, we won't, but I want to read you just two more this week, just to kind of remind you of how this comes up again. You don't need to turn here. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, make your way to Exodus chapter 1. But while you're going to Exodus chapter 1, let me read just another two illustrations, just simply to show you why God wants us to learn something specific from the Exodus about himself. So as you're going to Exodus chapter 1, let me read Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. God is speaking here through the prophet Ezekiel, and God says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived." And that's the reference back to Israel and the nation that they lived. Remember, they were living in Egypt. And so God says, "For I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nation among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so there's God hundreds of years after the Egypt event, reminding his people and reminding the nations that, hey, I wanted to make sure that they knew I was God. And so my methodology in the Exodus, those 10 plagues, was part of revealing who I really am. And so that's just one. And again, there's hundreds of these verses where God reminds his people, don't forget what I did in Egypt. You should know that you can trust me. Well, how do we know, God? Well, Egypt. Remember what I did, and the plagues, and the deliverance, and the Red Sea, and the dividing of the Red Sea, and the engulfing of the Red Sea when it takes Pharaoh's army, and so on and so forth. One more, Ezekiel 29, verse 6, just two from Ezekiel this morning. "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of a reed to the house of Israel." He's talking again about what Egypt should have learned from the Exodus, and it's that they will know that he is God, and that they thought they were strong, but here they were really just a staff. And if you can kind of imagine this, imagine going on a hike of some sort, and you carry a wooden stick just to kind of help you keep your balance as the terrain is uneven. Imagine a staff being just a reed, right? A reed from a swamp, let's say. Well, a reed isn't very strong, and that's the illusion here. Let me read it again. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been, now that they, that's Egypt, because Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, was only a staff made out of a reed to the house of Israel. They were weak. They were weak in the light of the fact that what God's saying is, because I'm so strong, that even the strongest nation in the world, I mean, what does God do? They don't even, well, we'll see in just a moment, but they don't even raise up an army. They just walk through the water, and then the army walks through the water, and the water closes. I mean, they do nothing, and the army is defeated. And so God is trying to reveal himself through this. And I just thought, it's the summer. I know a lot of people are traveling. The story of the Exodus is very familiar. And so if you're here for 1 week and not the other two, or two and not three, and whatever it is, that we can still learn something about our God by just re-examining this story that's probably quite familiar, something that we often have learned if you grew up in the church back in back in Sunday school. That's where I originally started to learn this story. So, excuse me. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 1. Just kind of remember here, and we'll jump forward in just a moment. This is a little bit of review from 3 weeks ago. But just remember again the story. God says back in Genesis chapter 12 is really where the whole thing starts to develop. He picks a particular couple and says, I'm going to build you into a great nation. That's Abraham and Sarah. They'll be eventually renamed Abraham and Sarah. You remember there's trouble because they aren't able to have a child, and they're supposed to have this, you know, descendants as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, and yet they don't have any. And so eventually you remember that God provides in time Isaac, and then it's through Isaac, it's through Abraham, then his son Isaac. And also you remember with Isaac, they have twins, Esau and Jacob, and it turns out that Esau isn't faithful to the Lord. He is unrighteous, and ultimately God says that I hate Esau, but Jacob have I loved. And so it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and not Esau. And remember, Jacob ends up wanting to marry the one girl, but ends up marrying the older sister, didn't want that. And God blesses sons through the older sister. And then the Rachel, who he wanted to marry and eventually married, then she said, well, I can't have children apparently, so maybe you can have children with my servant or my handmaiden. So Jacob has children through her. And then Leah says, well, hey, if she can, I can. And so there's more through there. And then eventually Rachel does have children. So remember, you end up with 12 sons. You have four women, four wives. I don't know if I can call them wives, because two are maidservants, are slightly different, but two wives, two maidservants, and ultimately 12 children, 12 boys. And you remember the number 11, that's Joseph. He was the favorite one. Any of you the 11th child? Anyone chosen in that special way? No? Okay. It's always good to know. I didn't know if we should, you know, special coat would be worn, or we'd be bowing down at this point or something. But you remember the story, they end up selling Joseph into Egypt, ultimately wanting to get rid of him, and God has a plan for Joseph, even though he's unfairly imprisoned for a good length of time, and eventually he interprets a dream. The dream is going to be 7 good years in Egypt, and then 7 years of famine. He makes preparations, and then the famine is actually well beyond Egypt, goes all the way back to where his brothers are living in the land of Canaan, and they come down, and by the end of the book of Genesis, you have a family of about 70 people living in Egypt. Joseph is kind of like prime minister, and they're down there, and they have the blessing. They've got some land. They're living in a place called Goshen, and God is blessing them there. They're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt, but God is blessing them there, and it's slowly starting to go from a family into what will become a nation. We turn the page to the book of Exodus, and we jump 400 years, and I just want to point out verse 8, just to kind of introduce the problem. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose in Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Okay, so everything I just told you, there's a new king, or what we're going to ultimately call a pharaoh, and he didn't know that story, didn't know about that. And again, it's 400 years old by this point. But just so you know a little bit about Egyptian history and just kind of how this works, there have been several different ruling families through Egypt's history, and interestingly enough, many of them are not Egyptian. And so it isn't that unlikely that a new ruling family through a series of wars and executions and all sorts of violence would come to power, as if you trace Egypt's history, it's happened several occasions, comes to power and doesn't know the background of Egypt. And the reason they don't know the background of Egypt is they're not from Egypt, but now they've taken control and they're ruling Egypt. If you're more familiar with European history, if you think of the Habsburgs, you'd often have the King of England might be Spanish, right? Or maybe the King of France might be Austrian, right, from the Habsburg family. And so just like that worked in Europe, it also worked in Egypt. So you have a new king, and that's really the only verse we want to pick out here. A new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. So what's going to start to unfurl here is this idea that God wants to reveal himself to this new king. The king doesn't know Joseph, and what we mean by that is the king doesn't know the story of Joseph, so the king doesn't know how God used Joseph, right? So in the end, it's about Joseph, but it's really about God. Well, turn the page. Just real briefly, you remember the problem. This king arises, and he doesn't know Joseph. And so he has this fear that, there's so many of these Hebrew people living amongst us. Look at how strong they're getting. And so we get this vision, this insight that God has been blessing his people in Egypt, right? And when we read Genesis, we always don't have this big outbreak of children like we're expecting, but that actually happens in Egypt, and God's blessing, they're getting stronger, and now the Egyptians are becoming fearful. In chapter 2, we have the story of Moses, and just real briefly, you remember, by this point, the Pharaoh's saying, hey, if there's baby boys that are born, have them killed. And so baby Moses is born, a little boy, and so he gets saved by being ultimately put in a basket and put in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter comes and hears the basket crying, and most baskets don't cry, just sort of generally speaking, and so a crying basket, we should probably look at that, and sure enough, baby Moses is in there, and she's like, wow, I'm going to keep this baby, and Moses' older sister Miriam is watching over and say, well, I know a lady who could care for this baby, nurse the baby, and she's like, great, I'll pay you to have this lady nurse her. It's kind of a neat setup. She's the mom, and so now mom's getting paid to take care of baby by the Pharaoh, which is just, it's a good gig if you can get it. That's sort of what's being said there, and so Moses is raised kind of by her mom, and then ultimately in Pharaoh's household there. You remember that Moses ultimately sees injustice being done between an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew person, and so he strikes the Egyptian dead, and others see that and talk about that, and he fears for his own life because he's now a murderer, and so he takes off and he lives in the desert for about 40 years. We sort of pick up the story in chapter 3. We're in the desert now with Moses. He's somewhere around 80 years old. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 3, let's go there. Moses had just seen, by the way, a bush that's burning in the desert. Not surprising, bushes burn, that's good. But what's surprising is it keeps burning. It's burning and burning and burning and burning, and it's not being consumed. And so it's like, I need to go see, why isn't that bush burning up? I mean, bushes with the heat would burn and shrivel and die and so on, but this one keeps burning, so he goes to see it. Verse 3, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord, saw that he had turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Just real briefly, notice when God introduces himself, he always gives the background. Remember our problem. Chapter 1, verse 8, a Pharaoh arises, or a king arises, who doesn't know the background. He doesn't know the story of Joseph. He doesn't know that all these Hebrews living amongst them, they're the ones who saved Egypt, right? They're the ones who planned in the 7 years of prosperity so that when they went through 7 years of famine, Egypt could survive. And so he didn't know the background, but notice how God always ties who he is to what he's done. God always ties who he is to what he's done. So here he goes, he's going to introduce himself to Moses, and in the introduction says, well, don't forget, I'm the God of Abraham. Think of what I did with Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. Think of how I worked in Isaac's life. I'm the God of Jacob. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, because I'm aware of their sufferings. By the way, just a small sort of side point while we're on this verse. What do we do when we suffer? What do we do when we are hurting? Tell God. Cry out. Be on the prayer list. Have other people pray with you. When we pray, when we cry out, God hears. Right? Here we have a nation crying out because all of a sudden they got enslaved because God was blessing them. And so they cry out and God says, I hear that. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Some of you are thinking, but that sounds like Texas. Well, think Texas if that helps you in this, you know, if that's more your style. To a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And behold, the cries of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are opposing them. So I hear the cry, and I see the injustice. Both. I hear my people crying, I want to respond, and I see that Egypt is now acting unjustly on my people, and I want to respond to that as well. Verse 10, therefore now I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people you will bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. Again, let me stop real briefly and just kind of help you see that. Moses calls him and shows him. I said that backwards. God calls him and shows him, right? God calls Moses, and then Moses is like, how do I know I'm not just dreaming this? This is really weird. I'm in front of a bush that's burning. I have my shoes off now because apparently it's a holy bush, and it's burning, and it's talking to me. How do I know this is true? And so God doesn't only say it, he shows it. God both shows and tells, if you want me to say it that way. Moses said in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh that I might bring the sons out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Okay, well, there's the first promise that hey, you want to have any verification on this? I'll show you what's about to happen. You're coming out with the people, and you're going to end up right here where this event is happening. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers, notice the appeal to the past. It isn't just your God, but it's the God that your fathers worshipped. The inference again, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the God that the people knew. The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they might, say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We could spend a long time talking about how important this is. Allow me just to say a couple of things, knowing that there's much more that could be said. This is the first time God reveals his name, this particular name. In the Hebrew, we would get the name Yahweh out of this, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. And it literally, it's a little hard to talk about because it's a verb. It's I am, and it's in a present future tense. So when it's translated, I am who I am, it's exactly right. But it also could be translated, I will be whom I will be, and that would be exactly right. Okay, we don't have that in English, though. We don't have a present future where we can say it nicely. So I want to say it two ways, but there's only one name. So it's I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, which kind of has the idea of this is the God of all things who has no limits. That's sort of what's being communicated, and I'm going to come back and revisit that in a few minutes. But God gives him the name, and then notice what he says here. So he says, what's my name? And God says to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am, and thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, here we have the history lesson, the history reminder, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Okay, so God not only gives him this new name, I am, but now asks him to, this is the one you're supposed to remember me by. This is the ongoing name that you're going to talk about. What God is about to do is he is trying to distinguish himself from all other gods. We've got a problem with that because there really aren't any other gods, but the people, especially the Egyptians, believe in other gods. So God is about to reveal himself as, if you'll allow me the phrase, as the God of the gods. He's going to show how he is, and so he's kind of doing this very, very carefully. So he gives him this name, I am, and or I will be, and then he says that this is my name forever, and it's my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of the fathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what is to be and what has been done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, so I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders will come to the king of Egypt and will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. This is important. Verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Okay, so again, let's kind of think about this. Moses has fled Egypt now for 40 years. He's been a shepherd. He's married. He has a couple kids. He's shepherding, sees a bush that's burning. It's kind of surprising. It's not burning up. It's still not burning up. Looks at his sundial, right? Still not burning up. I'll go look at it. I mean, why isn't it burning? Gets to the bush. Bush starts talking to him. Take off your shoes. Takes off his shoes. Realizes it's God. Hides his face. God's telling him all this. And he's getting the name of God. And all of this is going on. And he says, you're going to go and you're going to set my people free. And by the way, when you ask, he's going to say no. And you know, you can just see Moses going, we're going through all this. He's going to say no. I mean, why are we doing this then? If he's going to say no, I mean, how is this going to work? And so God is showing what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. And this is where we're going to learn more from God. Again, verse 19. I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after this, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Okay, now God kind of does the one-up thing. Verse 22, every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. Well, if you know a little bit about history, anytime you have an enslaved people trying to break out, there's lots of illustrations all over the world throughout history, it never goes well. Just for the record, it never goes well breaking out of slavery. It always goes with a lot of bloodshed, and they generally come out poor. Right? Those who are trying to escape generally come out with nothing. And we have lots of stories of people escaping difficult circumstances, and what do they come out with? Next to nothing. We left everything we had, and we had to sneak and escape and hide and all those kinds of stories. So God says, this one's going to be a little bit different because I'm going to let you ask them for the gold and the silver, and they're going to give it to you, and you're going to go out loaded. Okay, so this, God is revealing himself to his people. And he wants to show how he works. And so the I am God can do unexpected things. This God can be whoever he wants to be. All right, so we kind of have that framed out here for us. If you know the story, and allow me to skip through chapter 4, Moses goes, yeah, but I don't think it's me that should do this, right? He's, I can't speak. This is right. Moses isn't this guy who goes, wow, you got a burning bush here. The whole thing, I'm getting it. I'm all in. He's no. As a matter of fact, all of chapter 4, he's kind of no. I really don't think I can do this. And God says, no, you can do it. And then he shows him, and it's in chapter 4, take that staff in your hand, and it's the wooden staff. Remember, he throws it down, turns into a snake. Moses runs away. God's like, go back, get the snake. I'm not getting the snake. Go back, get the snake. the snake, pick it up by the tail. You don't pick up snakes by the tail. Pick up by the, picks it up and comes back to the staff. Right? God gives him signs. The stick turns to a snake, and the snake turns to a stick. Right? And I could just see Moses, really? You know, I do like 30 times, right, just to be sure that everything. And memory does the cloak thing, put your hand in there, it comes out leprous, all white. White as snow, the text reads. First reference of snow in the Bible is a Canadian, that's important. Although it's a leprosy, so it's not a great illustration. But puts it back in, the hand is clean, right? So there are signs that this isn't normal. You have a bush that isn't consumed. You have a stick that's a snake and back to a stick. You have a hand that is perfectly healthy and goes into the cloak and is fully leprous and goes back into the cloak and is perfectly healthy again. And so God has revealed this isn't just a trick. I am who I am. I will be whom I will be. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then afterward, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they might celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? Who is this I am God? I will be who I will be. I don't know him. Am I supposed to be scared of your God who I am? Right? I mean, look at what it says, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let my people go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. Okay? The stage is set. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 8. A Pharaoh came who didn't know the Lord. Now, if you remember, if you were with us 3 weeks ago, that Pharaoh actually dies at the end of chapter 1. He dies, and so this is probably that guy's son, or maybe it's not. I mean, we're not exactly sure which Pharaoh it is. There's a couple different theories on that. But nonetheless, this guy is as ignorant as the one before him, doesn't know the Lord, and so he says, I'm not letting my people go. The whole Exodus event is about God introducing himself to Egypt and God introducing himself to his people. Okay? God wants to be known. And God's like, you don't know me, huh? Well, we've got a little plan here for you. I've got a little kind of get to know you type thing that we're going to do. I've got some plans here, and I want you to know me. And see, it's funny because look what God does. You know what's coming, right? Blood and frogs and flies, locusts and boils. And somehow we're supposed to know God through these things. I just want you to see that that is what the text is saying. The text is saying that there's a problem with the knowledge of God, and so God is going to deliberately reveal himself in such a way that he can be known. Jump all the way to chapter 6, if you will. And I'm trying to get to the highlights of understanding what's going on here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see that what I will do for Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. Just stop real briefly. Remember the problem, which is that the Pharaoh's not going to let you go. And so God says, unless it's under compulsion. So now God says, okay, here we go. I'm now going to force him to do it. Now watch what he says. God, verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now remember, that's always important. God associates himself with what he has done, so that we can trust him forward on what he is about to do. Remember, these people have not read Exodus yet. They don't know what's about to happen. I mean, who would believe it if you wrote that, right? I mean, someone would say, oh, no, this is the wrong script. This must have been for that movie or a play or something. We're looking for true here. But God is tying himself to the past, to what he has done, to prepare him for what he should do. Let's stop real quick here. When we come to God's word, God's word has been completed. The book of Revelation probably completed somewhere around 90. We're now in 2012. So give or take about 2,000 years ago, it's already been completed. Okay? Why does God give us God's word, his word? So that we can know what he has done, so that in 2012, we can trust him for what we need to trust him for. Okay? So the Bible is that assurance of what we believe. We believe by faith, but our faith is not contentless. We do not have blind faith. We don't blindly believe in God. How do I know? Right here. Not blind. We believe in a God who sent flies to Egypt. Right? That's the God we believe in. We believe in a God who turned the water in the Nile to blood. Okay? When you celebrate St. Patrick's Day up in Boston, I think they turn the river to green or something. Okay? We believe in the God who did the river to red, to blood. Changed it actually from water. He didn't dye it. He actually changed it to blood. God reveals himself, his word, so our faith has content. It's not blind. It has content. Here's what he's done. And yet we still sit in an unknowing position. What's he about to do? Right? Isn't that the testimony of our lives? Isn't that the testimony of our church? Isn't that the testimony of our nation right now? God knows exactly what happens the day after the election. God has already counted the votes, right? God knows what the next president's going to be, and the next one if he tarries that long, right? So it's clear to him. He wants us to trust him, but he gives us reason to. We are not people of blind faith. If you have blind faith, you are not a Christian. You believe in nothing. Your faith is in the content of who Christ is, of who God is. Think of it this way. If we didn't create the sunrise or the beautiful sunset last night, if we didn't create that, if we recognize there's a God, that's one of the reasons, right? God is showing himself in sunrises and sunsets, in oceans and in mountains, in seasons and warm and cold, in the thunderstorms that we've received, right? God reveals himself. All right. Totally out of Exodus in that point, but we got to get right back here. God is revealing himself. Chapter 6, I think where we were, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Okay, notice that. Remember, God gives Moses a new name. There's some things going on in the language here, but that new name is the I Am God. And he says, by the way, I never got that far with Abraham. Abraham didn't know that name. He knew me by the Lord, but the Lord God, this new name, I Am, I hadn't shared that with them yet. So I did not make myself known to them. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them, my promise, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they had sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. Okay, so number one is, I made a promise to your forefathers, I'm going to keep it. Number two is, I hear my people crying out and I want to respond to my people. Okay, so he's giving them reasons for what's about to happen. Furthermore, verse 5, I've heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant, my promise. I remember I made a promise, I'm keeping my promise, my covenant. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know. You see it? Right there? And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God needs to reveal himself to the Egyptians. He needs to reveal himself to his own people, right? He doesn't want his own people to have blind faith. He wants his own people to know him. He wants to be known. And so he's being very careful here. Verse 2, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore I'd give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'll give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord your God. Here's what God's about to do. He's going to do the most ridiculous things you've ever imagined, and he's doing it for that particular reason. He's doing it to make sure that no one thinks, oh, that was just lucky. I mean, turns out the water turned to blood for a while. It must have been one of those geological things, right? There's a fission in the earth and some tectonic shift somewhere. And what he wants to do it over and over and over. And what's going to happen is along the journey, Pharaoh's going to go, I'm out, go, go, go. And God says, no, you're not out yet. I'm not finished showing you who I am. You claim not to know me. I want you to know me. Hang in there, Pharaoh. There's 10 of these. And Pharaoh has to actually last all the way to the 10th one, which what does God do? Eventually, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. Eventually, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God's essentially saying, I'm not done yet. You said you wanted to know me. You said you didn't know me. I want you to know me. And so he begins to reveal himself through these plagues. We have just a moment here, and let's just look right at the beginning here. Chapter 7. 1 through 5, and we'll end with there, and we'll pick it up next week. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be the prophet." Let's just stop there. I don't want you to miss that. That Pharaoh doesn't know who God is, and probably we can read between the lines that Pharaoh doesn't even believe there is a God, right? Moses wants his people to get out. Yeah, I get it. Go worship the God, right? I understand that. And so Pharaoh doesn't believe any of this. So look what God says. "See, I will make you as God to Pharaoh." In other words, I'm going to do things through you, Moses, and Moses, Pharaoh's going to think you're God. It, by the end of all this, and that Aaron is your prophet, right? Because Aaron's going to do the speaking. "You shall speak," verse 2, "that all that I command you and your Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh so that the sons of Israel will go out of his land. But I will harden the Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, and I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring you and bring out my hosts, the people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." Verse 5, "the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Okay, you see that? Chapter 6, he wanted to make sure that the people of God, that the Israelites, that the Hebrews would know that I am the Lord. Now, in chapter 6, he also wants to make sure that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So I want you to just understand that as we're going to go next week through these signs that God is doing, that he's trying to reveal himself to his people and to the Egyptians. Both are supposed to learn. This is his kind of get-to-know-you game that he wants to play. And again, I joke a little about that because God is trying to be... Well, what do you call it when he sends flies over a land that destroy it? I mean, it's not a joke, but he is showing that he is powerful over everything. He is showing you that he is the I am God. Verse 5, "the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And so that's the promise that he goes on to perform his signs and wonders. He gets them all set up and he wants to make sure, and that's why he says it so many times. He wants to be known. You've got a Pharaoh who doesn't know him, and God's like, okay, well, I guess I need to explain who I am. The 10 plagues that we'll just briefly touch on next week, we'll just kind of go a couple of verses from each one. And again, you can read them during the week. It's right here beginning in chapter 7 and really all the way to the end of chapter 11. And then the last plague, the plague of death, where the firstborn dies. That'll take a few more chapters to unfold. But nonetheless, what we'll see is that God's intent in all of these plagues is to be known. Known by the Egyptians and known by his people, the Hebrews, ultimately the Israelites. God reveals himself to us so he can be known. We'll see some very, very interesting things there. For the week, we are reminded that God is a God who wants to make himself known. In other words, what he's not interested in is for us to always have things in our lives that we could go, well, maybe God did this, or maybe it was just dumb luck, right? Or maybe we just did it right, or maybe we worked real hard and we earned that. God wants to reveal himself in ways where we look back and we go, yeah, I could never have done that. That only was by the hand of God. And that's part of what we owe each other as we walk by faith, is we share with one another how the hand of God moves us individually or our families, how the hand of God is moved in this class, how the hand of God moves in our church, or when we reflect back, how has the hand of God been on this nation? We look at that as God reveals himself for ultimately his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that when we bow our heads, we get to have your undivided attention. We don't have the ability to call up our governor or our president. There would be people there who would stop us from seeing them. We can't always make appointments with people who we want to see on this earth. But with you, with the Creator and the Lord, you long for us to come before you. And when we cry out to you, you hear us and you respond. And you respond revealing that you truly are in control. And even as we remember this old story of how you delivered your people from Egypt and out of slavery and into the land flowing with milk and honey, Father, we're reminded that you're delivering us even today, that you're saving us, you're cleansing us, and you're preparing us for the time when one day your Son will return to claim all things as his own and to rule from his throne. And so, Father, we pray along with the early church that would always pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would come and that your name might be made known around the face of the earth. Even as we've remembered our missionaries this morning, those who have gone out among us, who are in other places, Father, we long for all people to know you, all nations, including those in our own country here. And so we thank you that you reveal yourself. We thank you for your word and pray that even this week that we might know you more, know you better, that we might be able to better trust you because you have made yourself known. We thank you, God. We thank you for your Son, for his work on the cross, for forgiveness and new life through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.